We're going to continue our study in 1 John. We're in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 today. If you'll turn with me, and I have titled the message, Regeneration Leads to Righteousness. Regeneration leads to righteousness. And this is a great picture of the Christian life. So many times when we're talking to our friends, we want to give them a picture of the Christian life. And you go all over the Bible. And yet here in these verses, I think is a great place to stop and take someone if they really want to see what does the Christian life look like. So let's read the text here in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. A young man employed by a Sunday school board told the following searching story. He was invited at the last minute to preach at a church in Nashville. On a sudden impulse, he used this text, "Thou shalt not steal." The next morning, he stepped on a bus and he handed the driver a dollar bill. The driver handed him back his change, and he stood in the rear of the bus and counted the change, and there he found that the driver had given him a dime too much. His first thought was, well, the bus company will never miss a dime. Then quickly he came to the realization that he could not keep the money that didn't belong to him, and he made his way to the front and said to the driver, "You gave me too much change." Imagine his surprise when the driver replied, "Yes, a dime too much. I gave it to you on purpose. You see, I heard your sermon yesterday and I watched in my mirror as you counted your change. Had you kept the dime, I would never again have any confidence in preaching." What a tragedy if this preacher had done the wrong thing. And this applies to all of us, you see, who claim the name of Christ. If we say we're Christians, if you and I leave this church today and we claim we're Christians, then there has to be evidence in our lives. A true follower of Christ will be someone who seeks righteousness and Christ-likeness. A Christian is someone who knows Christ, follows Christ, and in their actions, they become like Christ. While we never become sinless in this life, a Christian does sin less. While sin remains in our lives, it should no longer dominate us. And think about it. Wherever you go and wherever you are, as the people watch you in school, your friends, your family, your work, your teachers, as those people watch you, would they say, if asked, that you resemble Christ? That's the key. And that's what John's concerned about. My daughter in high school, Abby, has a friend who calls her frequently wanting answers about life. My daughter says this girl has illicit sex, gets drunk, lives a sinful life. And yet while constantly she calls Abby and asks her question about life, she insists that she is a Christian. And yet her life is one that's characterized by one that pursues the world and the evils of the world, the pleasures of sex and alcohol and sin and no telling what else. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that that kind of life, that if we live that kind of life, it is incompatible with the Christian. And John's point here in our text is that if there's been a change in your heart, and if the Holy Spirit has been implanted in our hearts, if God's nature has been injected into your soul, then there must be a difference, or you're not a true Christian. And yet this young girl in high school, who is very troubled, who continues to call Abby, claims she's a Christian. But there's no difference. And our text today is a perfect outline for anyone to take, or for Abby to use, to explain what a real Christian looks like. It's just the right thing to show somebody. Well, all of us, we've been coming to church for a while. We know as believers that we're born into rebellion, right? We're born into sin, into rebellion. That's verse 4. But in God's mercy, He has provided a remedy. And that's verse 5. And if we've accepted the remedy, God regenerates us. And that's verse 6. And then if He regenerates us as children of God, there'll be a lifestyle of holiness, and there'll be a new desire in our lives to seek righteousness. And that's verse 7. Now, this is really neat the way this is set up. And I want you to follow me. And if you've got your pen or pencil, you can write this down. If not, hopefully you can remember. But here's the way the verses are set up. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 follow an outline. And here's the way it is. Let me reiterate. Verse 4 is rebellion. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And verse 5 is the remedy. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And verse 6, it shows regeneration. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And verse 7 is righteousness. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And then the neat thing, it starts over again. John wants to emphasize these points. And if we look at verses 8, A and B, and 9 and 10, it starts over again. Verse 8, A is rebellion. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then verse 8, B, we have the remedy. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then we have again regeneration in verse 9. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And finally, in verse 10 again, we have the repetition of righteousness. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that's really neat. You can take someone to these verses and you can say, let me explain to you the picture of the Christian life. It's rebellion. And then there's the remedy. And the remedy leads, if you accept it, to regeneration. And that naturally leads to righteousness. Isn't that great? Mark this in your Bible as a place to take someone that wants to know what the Christian life is like. Someone has said these words of Scripture are the Bible's bluntest word upon the subject of religion and morals. These words should stop someone dead in their tracks. If Abby were able to sit down with her friend, this should stop her dead in her tracks, if she has an interest in truth. So let's start with verse 4. It's rebellion. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Rebellion. And let's go ahead and pull up verse 8a, which is also rebellion. And he says here in verse 8a, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Rebellion. This is universal truth. And there is no escape. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Everyone. Every one of us are born into the slavery of sin. We've got to understand that. We cannot escape it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have to understand that. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I know people, and I'm sure you know people, that will say, I am not a sinner. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I'm not a worm. How can you call me a sinner? This is the first point. This is where we need to start. John starts with the basics and makes sure that we all understand the fundamental problem. Listen, if you can't convince someone that they're a sinner, you can't get to first base. People have to understand the fundamental issue. We are born into sin, the slavery of sin, because of Adam. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If not, people will come to false conclusions about what they need for the cure of their illness. In other words, if a person doesn't realize they're sick, then there's no way they can understand the cure that they need. Satan really works hard in this area, doesn't he? People minimize the seriousness of friends. Listen, back to my daughter's friend. You know what she says? She thinks it's okay to live in sin because God knew everything she was going to do before He created her. That's her rationalization. We rationalize, don't we? We rationalize saying, God understands, I'm only human. Even if I do some bad things, if God created me, He wouldn't send someone that really does as good as me to hell. I'm not that bad. If He created me and He knew I was going to do this, why would He create me and send me to hell? That's our rationalization. And then we continue. We say, we make God a little smaller and we make ourselves a little bigger. And we say, God isn't so holy. Sin isn't so bad. I'm not so bad. That's what we do. That's the sin in us. That's what deceives us. And Apostle John understands this, and he knows how our minds work. And he wants everyone to come to understand, first, the biblical view of sin. The horrendous, awful view that God sees sin and what He must do with it. We need a Savior. And so John starts here, sin is lawlessness. Look what it says. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is open rebellion. Everything, sins of omission, sins of commission, open rebellion against God the Creator. It is disregard for God's moral law. It means living as if there is no moral standard set by God. It's living as you please, with no regard for what God has to say. It's desiring your own way, going your own way, and ignoring the moral principles and the moral law of what God has said. Sin is lawlessness. And do you know why we continue to sin and break God's moral law? Why? It's because we don't believe the Word of God. All sin at its root, listen, never forget this. All sin at its root is unbelief in what God says. I don't believe God. And when we don't believe the Word of God, we rebel. And we have, for example, immorality. Remember Adam and Eve? In Genesis 2? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you will surely die." They took the fruit because they didn't believe what God said was really true. That's the fundamental issue of all sin. Sin starts with unbelief, and then unbelief in our heart leads to active rebellion against God's law. Never forget that. It's the first step in recognizing the wickedness of sin. When you and I choose to sin, we are really saying, "I don't believe what the Bible says about this sin. It won't matter." No one who is genuinely converted to Christ is going to live in ongoing, open, active rebellion against the revealed will of God. It's impossible. And while a Christian will still periodically disobey God's word, listen, there will not be a life that recklessly revolts against God's will, seeking to be obedient to God's word becomes important to a real Christian. So John continues emphasizing this rebellion and sin, and he hammers the point home in verse 8a. Drop down to verse 8a. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." What does this word "practice sin" mean? This means someone who is living in habitual, ongoing condition of sin. It means that their lives, when observed, are ones that live for themselves, and the characteristic of their life is sin. And what's incredible, there is a connection between the devil and the one who lives like this. That's harsh words, isn't it? If your life is one that is characterized by sin, and even though you think you're not that bad, you are connected to the devil. Augustine said, "The devil made no man, he begat no man, he created no man, but whoever imitates the devil becomes a child of the devil as if he were born of him." Now that's scary. That is really scary. Sin may seem mild and harmless when it starts. It could be a good deed done to try to work your way to heaven. It may only be a desire to impress God to see how good we are. But that's essentially saying we don't need a Savior, isn't it? And people that say that, John is saying, are in the camp of the devil. Since sin is the characteristic, continuous activity of the devil, everyone who exhibits the continuous activity of sin as the bent of their life has derived their character from Satan. This should show you how serious sin is. These people have the same kind of life as the devil. That's what John is saying. Rebellion, sin, deception, selfish, self-centered, self-motivated, disregard for God's word and His truth, they are of the devil, and there is likeness. It's only when, you see, we see our rebellion that we can begin to hate our sin and flee to the cross for our Savior. So John is saying, first, if you want to see the picture of a Christian, see what sin is. and what rebellion is. We've got to understand that. And that starts in verse 4 and verse 8a, rebellion. Now let's go next to the remedy. That's in verse 5 and verse 8b. Let me connect those two. The remedy. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then in 8b, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We have just seen that the characteristic continuous activity of the devil is what? It's sin. That's what he's motivated by. You remember when the devil fell? The angel? He said, I will five times do what I want to do in disregard for God. So that's his characteristic continuous activity of sin. And what does John tell us about Christ in verse 5? You know that he appeared to take away sins. The characteristic of Jesus Christ is to, look, take away sins. And to take away means to remove something by lifting it up. This word in the original means to lift up. It's like a weightlifter lifting a heavy rock and taking it away. In other words, the work of Christ on the cross is taking away our sins. It's taking away the heavy weight of sins and doing away with it. It's lifting them off of us. And his work not only takes away the wrath of God for our sin, but also the guilt of sin. He takes away sin. He took away the penalty of sin and broke the power of sin in a believer's life. And this is the main reason he came. See how simple that is? To take away our sins by bearing the penalty that we deserve in his own body on the cross, he substituted for us and he took our punishment. And the only way he could do this is how? Look in verse 5, continue in verse 5. And in him there was no sin. The only way he could do this is if he was sinless. He lived in complete obedience to God. F.F. Bruce writes this, it is not by works that a man is saved, still less by any minimizing of sin or by wishful thinking. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is made possible by the fact that he who was sinless and who therefore did not need to die for his own sin took our sin upon himself and died for it. The just for the unjust, so that the God of the universe who must do right saw sin punished and there opened the gates of heaven for those who would believe on Jesus. So he took our sins. And so if Christ was sinless and he came to remove sin and to take away our sins, John is saying, how can someone professing Christianity habitually live in sin and love sin and constantly say, I want my own way and I don't want to submit to God? You see, it's an impossibility if we're truly saved. It's to be delivered from the shackles of sin if we're saved. Do you get that? And if true Christians have a life that characterizes sin, then Christ's work is ineffective. When Jesus died for our sins, we died with him to sin, if you believe in him. Sin still remains, but what he's saying is, we are no longer governed by sin. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. So when he died to sin, we died to sin. There's a story of a great preacher out of Memphis, Dr. Robert G. Lee, in the early 19th century. He tells of a trip to the Holy Land when the tour guide stopped at the place Jesus was crucified and he asked if anyone had been there before. And Dr. Lee raised his hand. Perplexed, the tour guide said, I thought you said this was your first trip. Oh no, Dr. Lee said. I was here 2,000 years ago. And that's right. When Jesus died, if you believe in Him, you died with Him. Christ came to not only take away sins and its penalty and power in our lives, but look what else, and don't miss this in verse 8b, part of the remedy. The Son of God also appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So not only is the remedy to take away sins, but it's also to destroy the devil. Look at the word appeared. This means that God came down from heaven. He clothed Himself in human flesh. He was born of a virgin, walked around on this earth in perfect obedience. He laid down His life on the cross and He rose from the dead. He appeared to do two things: to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Look at 8b. Destroy the works of the devil. What does destroy mean? Destroy in the original language means to loose. It means Christ's work broke Satan's power in the lives of true believers. Satan and his work is not totally destroyed now, but Christ's death was the first step to his ultimate destruction. And while he is still busy doing his wicked work, John is saying he has been defeated. And for someone to continue to say, I will live in sin, I'll go my own way, it won't matter for now, they are following the devil and they are no different than someone wanting to buy a ticket on the Titanic again, knowing that it's going to sink. The devil and his works are destroyed. And so we've been united or loosed, unloosed from the works of the devil. That's what's happened. And what are his works? Well, everything he does to try to spoil God's will, those are his works. Someone said you can look at him in three areas morally. His works are somewhat organized. By the virtue of John using the word works, it means there's some organization in his system. Morally, for example, his work is aimed at enticing us to sin and to fall morally. Physically, his works cause disease and problems in our physical bodies. Intellectually, he's constantly in your mind, seducing to spiritual error and darkening our minds to truth. Those are his works. And yet, while his works are not totally destroyed, we as believers have been set free, you see, from the full force of his slavery and imprisonment. God's children cannot live in habitual practice of sin any more than the devil can live out of sin. So God's remedy and the whole purpose of Christ's first appearing was what? It's to remove sin and to loosen and unfasten and destroy the works of the devil. And that's why Christians can't flirt with sin. You see how dangerous that is? We can't flirt with sin or the works of the devil, because if we do, we are fighting against Christ and what He came to do. Christ came to crush the power of the devil. So it's unthinkable for a true Christian to continue practicing the very sin that Jesus came to deliver us from. The more you and I can get our brains around and comprehend this biblical principle, I think the more we'll be determined to get rid of the sin in our lives. So that's the rebellion in verses 4 and 8a, the rebellion of sin and the remedy that God gave us in Christ in verses 5 and 8b. And now we come to the logical conclusion of regeneration, verses 6 and 9. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, wait a minute. What is John saying? What's he saying? Wow. How can John say this? How can he say no one sins? Surely John saw Peter when he sinned against Christ. He was there when he denied him. Surely the Apostle John knows about David and his issues with Bathsheba. How possibly can you say that no one sins who knows him? He who is born of God cannot sin. And incidentally, John, if you look back in this book, in chapter 1, verse 8, you say, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. And then you say in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So what's he saying here? Well, first, you need to always remember that the Bible never contradicts itself. If we think there's a contradiction, then the problem's with our interpretation. Now, there are several interpretations, but the one that is really adequate that all conservative commentators I've read agree with is this. We must look at the original language in the Greek. John wrote these words in present tense as opposed to past tense, which means this. It means, and it refers to, a continuous action, unchanged, habitual action in the present. For example, in verse 8, where we read, for the devil has sinned. This doesn't mean an isolated act of sinning, but the verb in the Greek John wrote was present tense. Now follow me on this, which means in the present tense, it's a continuing action. So this means that the devil has been constantly and persistently sinning. And it's his characteristic activity. Do you see what I'm saying? So we can read the verses in English like this. Let me reread them for you. In verse 6, no one who abides in him continues in a lifestyle of sin. No one who persists in habitual sin has seen him or knows him. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, no one who is born of God goes on doing sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. In other words, John is not saying that as a believer there is an impossibility of sin, but there is an impossibility of persisting sin. Do you see that? He's not talking about an isolated act of sin. He is saying there cannot be an established habit of sin in your life as a believer. Because if the nature of the Son of God is sinless and holy, and the purpose of His coming is to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil, then it must be obvious that we who live in Him will not live a life that keeps on habitually practicing sin. So the first step to becoming a Christian is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, right? So if we've done that, we're true believers, then our lifestyle cannot be characterized by sin. Listen, in thought, in word, or in deed. As true believers, we hate sin, right? And we struggle against it. And the reason a Christian cannot persist in sin is right before us. Look, continuing in verse 9. Because why? His seed abides in him, the Christian. This is amazing. The seed refers to the nature of God. If you're a true believer, God's nature has been implanted in your heart and you're different. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, this is amazing. The seed of God, the nature of God, has been implanted in your heart. And because of that, there is a deep, radical transformation performed by God in your heart. And because of that, there's an internal pressure created within your heart towards not sinning and holiness. And because of that, we can't love Christ and continually love to sin. That's why Christ came, to get rid of sin. We have a new desire because we've been regenerated. We want to pursue holiness. And John is saying that there is never, ever a time that a Christian should accept sin in their life. That's a message for us today. Regeneration, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is the implanting of a new life in the soul. It is the act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in a man or woman, with the result that the governing, listen, disposition of the soul is made holy. In other words, the fundamental disposition of a soul to sin is now replaced by the Holy Spirit with the desire to follow God. And just as a seed is planted in the ground, produces new life consistent with the kernel and the kind of seed it was, the same way a seed of God, His nature that's implanted in your heart, will produce Christ-likeness. And so it is if you've been born again, the new nature. You are launched off in a new direction, and it will influence your whole life. I used to read a book by Dr. Barnhouse to the children to teach great doctrines of Scripture. And one of the stories was about a little princess who had a pet pig. She kept it in her room and she washed it every day, and she kept a fresh ribbon around it and she trained it. She trained it very carefully, trying to teach it to be clean. And one day, after training it for a long time, she took it out for a walk, and all went well until she came to a mud puddle. And she went and launched into that mud puddle and wallowed in it, enjoying every minute of it. But a good fairy appeared and told the little girl, who was very sad, she would make the pig love to be clean. But she had to take away the pig's heart and give it the heart of a deer, because the deer was a very clean animal and the pig was not. And with the pig's new heart, it would love to be clean and never want to wallow in the mud again. And that's a picture of what God does with us. Do you see that? We no longer want to spend our lives wallowing in the mud of sin. He gives us a new heart and a new nature, and His seed is implanted in us, and we have new birth. And now our hearts love what God's love is, and we've been regenerated. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you see that? And if there's been, we understand the rebellion. We understand God's remedy. We understand what regeneration does. Then lastly, we have righteousness. And let's look quickly at verse 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In verse 10, by this the children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is how we know who the children of God are. And this is how we know who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Never forget this. Never forget this. All my life, Christians who have been concerned about their loved ones, concerned about them because of the way they live, have come up to me and said, well, I think they're believers because when they were young, they made a decision. When they were young, they walked the aisle. And yet there's been no evidence in their life. We don't know who is truly saved. But John is saying, if there is not a change in your life, whatever you profess does not make a difference. Do you see that? We shall know them by their fruit. Regeneration is the root, and righteousness is the fruit. Look at verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The lack of righteousness in Christ-like character proves the lack of divine birth. Righteousness doesn't save us, but it proves we're saved. That's what he's saying. There's no gray area. There's no in between. Isn't that scary? You either have the Father. The person either's father is either the devil or it's God. And John wants us to recognize who are authentic believers. Let me say this. I sin often and I fail miserably in my Christian life, but the desire of my life is to please my Savior. The bent of my Christian life is towards holiness. And it is because of God's grace and mercy in His work that He did in my life as a young boy. And that's the difference. Do you understand that? Do you see the difference? Do you see the picture of the Christian life? Let me close with this illustration. Jack DeShazer was one of those Sunday school statistics that all churches carry on the books and often grieve over. As a boy, he attended each week Sunday school, but in the end, no visible sign of conversion or spiritual growth. One account says he was even an atheist. On April 18, 1942, at 29 years of age, he was one of 16 Army Air Force B-25 bombers commanded by Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle to raid Japan after the attack on Pearl Harbor. It was really a suicide mission because there was not enough fuel to return the planes to the aircraft. However, the mission brought the war home to Japan for the first time since the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. His five-member crew had to bail out over Japanese-occupied territory in China, and they were quickly captured. In October 1942, a Japanese firing squad executed three of the captured men. Corporal DeShazer and two other men from his plane were starved, beaten, tortured at prison in Japan and China, and they spent 34 of 40 months in solitary confinement until finally they were liberated after Japan's surrender. But during that time, DeShazer said, "I begged my captors to get me a Bible. At last, in the month of 1944, a guard brought one to me, but told me I could only have it for 3 weeks. And I eagerly began to read it for those 3 weeks. And I devoured it until he took it back. I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the enemy officers and guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I realized that these people did not know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in a heart, it's natural to be cruel." After his release, he received a degree in biblical literature in the U.S., and he returned in 1948 to Japan, where there he spent 30 years as a missionary, working in the country that nearly killed him. 2 years later, a remarkable convert, Mitsuo Fuchida, the Japanese naval flyer who had led the Pearl Harbor attack, had become a rice farmer after the war, and he came upon a gospel written by Jake DeShazer, a gospel tract. "It was then I met Jesus and accepted him as my personal Savior," Mr. Fuchida recalled after attending a memorial service in Hawaii. He had become an evangelist and made several trips to the United States to meet Japanese-speaking immigrants. And over the years, Mr. DeShazer met on several occasions with Mr. Fujita. And here's what he said. "I saw him just before he died." Mr. DeShazer once said, "We shared in the good, wonderful things that Christ had done for us." Has there been a divine conception in your heart? Can you see the change? Can you say that God has acted in your life and implanted His nature in your dead heart? If He has, you will see a change evidencing the fact that He has implanted Himself in your heart just like these men did. If you're not a believer, then recognize the guilt of your sin and the wrath that's coming and throw yourself on Christ and believe in Him. But if you're a true believer, make sure you're seeing God's seed of holiness growing in your life and His Christ-like character, because that's what He came to do. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what it says. And Father, we thank You for implanting Your seed and Your nature in our lives. And what we want most of all, if we're true believers, is to be men and women that show the world a difference, that exhibit Your nature and grow to show people Christ-like righteous character. God, give us strength and give us the ability to do that. In Christ's name, amen.